From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Good afternoon. This is another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. I don't know where Jack is, but I know he's not here and he's not coming into the studio. So I am here with you all. And our phone number is 1-833-288-EWTN or outside North America, 1-205-271-2985. So we look forward to hearing from you. I'll start off with a couple of emails. We'll have one. This is from Joel in Birmingham. Dear EWTN, well, I don't know. I think the rest of these people who work here should speak for themselves. All right, I'll take this. I've always thought that suffering and pain were synonymous. Recently, I was told that in a Catholic doctrine sense, that was very wrong, but the reason was not expanded on due to circumstances. Can you explain the difference from a Catholic doctrine perspective? No. I don't know exactly what the speaker meant, because overall, suffering, I'm pretty sure, I'm not sure what they meant by that. The only thing that I could imagine that they meant is pain is just the physical experience of pain. And we share that with the animals. That would be my first comment. But suffering may be a reference, or this person is using the word suffering, to the ability of human beings to endure pain and to make sense out, to find meaning in pain. Not always easy. Matter of fact, the fact that it is painful is an indication that it's not easy. But it is possible for humans to find meaning in pain. Many of the martyrs, many sick people, offer their suffering up for others. This is, and I suspect that might be what they mean, okay? So that would be as best I can do without trying to figure out what the speaker meant by their distinction. Then Barbara says, has there ever been any mention in the Bible about reincarnation? Well, there's no mention of that word, but the concept is there. It says in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 9, I think it's verse 16, you die once and then comes the judgment. So it is making it very explicit that reincarnation is not true, that you are conceived and come into being once, and then you die, and that's it. The judgment comes. As I used to tell people when I gave lectures about the New Age movement, what part of once eludes your comprehension? What don't you get about once? So that's as much as we have. And of course, the doctrine of reincarnation means that you are not treated very respectfully. You are not just a soul in your body. That's just not, you know, we're human beings. And we are soul and body. And there will come the point of the separation of the soul and body, but we also, as Christians in particular, believe that the body and soul will be rejoined. And because the integrity of the human person includes the body, and the way that you develop is affected very much by your body, okay? And this is one I meant to get to last week. In John 6:53-56, Jesus says that one must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. Actually, what he says is, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life. He doesn't say you must. He just says that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. However, in Canon 2 of Trent's Canons on Communion under both species and that of little children, it anathematizes anyone who denies that laymen are to receive under the species of bread only. Why would Trent anathematize what Christ so explicitly states? We Protestants are often accused of not taking John literally enough in our interpretation, yet Trent denies the literal meaning of those passages. Thank you, John. And he's correct about what Trent said. Now, here was one of the issues. The church does not preclude the possibility of receiving both species. And often enough today, in the Roman Rite, people receive both species. And always in the Eastern, the Byzantine Rites, the Byzantine churches, I prefer to say, and the Oriental churches, we see that people receive both the body and blood of Christ. So it's not that the church thinks that it's wrong to receive both species, but it does say that you can receive only one species, and that is still legitimate. Now, why is that? Because when you receive even the tiniest particle of the Eucharist, you don't receive one section of Jesus' body. No, you receive the whole person of Christ. So if all you received was a tiny fragment, as for instance, I remember one priest who had been a prisoner in a Chinese concentration camp in the 1950s until the early 60s, that he would take a host. His mother snuck hosts into him by hiding them in between Necco candies. So they're in between each candy. And he would, and she also smuggled in some wine for him. He offered Mass, and he would take a tiny fragment to each of the other priests and consume only a tiny fragment himself. Now, here was the idea. Even with a tiny fragment, you receive the whole person of Christ. And even if you receive only one species, the body or the blood, you receive the whole Christ. Now, the reason that the Western Church had ceased giving under both species is an experience those of us who went through the recent pandemic can understand. There was the spread of plague. Plague has spread a number of times, and they didn't understand bacteria and germs, but they understood that receiving from the cup together is something that was very dangerous and seemed to pass on disease. So it was ceased. But they still could receive the whole Christ. You don't receive a part of him in each particle. That's why we have that doctrine. And it's an important one. All right, well, look, why don't we stop there if we can? Oh, we still have another minute? All right, I'll see what I can do. This one is, I'm trying to look for a question that's not so complicated. I'm trying to understand why our Lord declared that the Father had revealed to Peter his divinity and Christ when Nathanael had early made the same confession in John chapter 1. Is there a difference between these confessions? It's not so much, Kenneth, the difference in the confessions, but in the case of Nathanael, it was recognized that he was special because he was without guile and he had this faith. Whereas, and that was in recognition of Jesus' revelation. But with Peter, it came out of the clear blue and was a gift from God the Father. And that's why Peter saw that gift in him to set him apart to be the leader of the apostles.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
All right, we still have a couple of lines for you to call at 833-288-3986 or country code 1-205-271-2985. If you are outside North America, we will put you to the head of the line. But at the back of the line, or now starting off at the head, is John in San Antonio in the Republic of Texas. John, what can we do for you?
Hello.
Hello?
Hi. Hello?
Yes, what can we do for you today?
Yes, I have a question here. I did reconciliation last Saturday, and my question is I don't really understand what Father wanted me to, at the end of the confession and everything, he told me to read Matthew 22:5. So I did that, and I've been reading it and reading it and reading it, and you're familiar, I'm pretty sure you're familiar with
yeah,
that,
right.
Scripture, and at the end of it, many are called, few are chosen, but for me specifically, it was 22:5, and 5 says that, it was the whole thing about the wedding and the king.
Right. The king had a wedding feast for his son.
Yes, and the people that they chose went about their business, to their farm and to their businesses, and that's what 5 says. And I've been reading it back and forth, and I'm just trying to understand what is this message to me really saying? I understand God's open to everybody.
Sure. Let me ask you this. Is there some issue that the priest might have sensed that you prefer to take care of your business rather than go to heaven?
Well, my confession, I leave it there at the box with Father.
Right. Well, I'm just wondering.
Want to say it on here.
Yeah, right. I don't want to know what you confessed, but if he thinks that you are more involved in your business and you're not, and you have no interest in going to heaven, that would be the only thing I would draw from that verse.
Why I don't understand, Father, because I believe
in
God.
Either.
I mean, I'm not a perfect.
No.
I'm not a perfect. And Christ came to those who are hurt, broken
right.
in this world.
Right.
And
I wonder.
Who's to say I'm a sinner every day?
Right.
And I do my rosaries when I can. It kind of struck me, with that, and I just needed a little more clarification on another. Because I did call the church and spoke to them, asked if I could speak to a deacon or father.
Uh-huh.
I haven't heard anything back, and I have a buddy that's a deacon also that's he's pretty tied up. So it's just been kind of bugging me, you know. And I don't know, there might be other people that might have, you know, gone through similar experiences when it comes to reconciliation. But
you don't know if the priest is possibly, you don't know if you're,
sacrament.
You don't know if Father is possibly dyslexic, do you? Well, the reason I ask is he might have meant chapter 5, verse 23.
Well, it was 22, 5. So I was like, did he mean 22:25? But I was like,
or 22:5.
It was 22:5.
About being angry with your brother. I have no idea what he meant. But if you... Here's the thing. You've gone over that passage. You've struggled with it. You've certainly done your penance. And, you know, I would, you know, then just say, okay, I'll be happy to, to go ahead and continue on praying. And, you know, maybe that since you've done your penance, and really struggled mightily with it, and I certainly have no idea of any of the context or what Father may have meant, and he hasn't gotten back to you yet, the best that I can recommend is that you simply go ahead and say, okay, my penance is done, and I will continue to meditate on more of the Gospel of Matthew. You might want to just keep on reading Matthew because it's pretty good, but it's a great, great gospel. But I certainly can't give you any clue without having context, and Father can't give me context, and he hasn't explained it to you either. So that's why I was just wondering if he was, you know, got the verse numbers mixed up. But we'll just leave it as such. And you just be at peace that you did your penance, and by struggling with it, you've gone through enough. That'd be my sense, John. Okay?
Well, thank you so much, and God bless you all over
there. God bless you,
too. On everything you do for us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, while we're heading out toward the west, let's go all the pretty far west and north to Boise, Idaho. Beautiful area where we are speaking with Sam. Sam, what you got? Sam, are you there?
Yes, sir. I'm sorry. My hip bump mute. Nice to talk again. Thank you. My question is, in the Acts of the Apostles reading yesterday, it says the Jews persuaded the town and they stoned Paul and, presuming he was dead, dragged him out of the city. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking the Jews that did this were pretty darn good at it. They probably knew when a dude was stone dead. Mm-hmm. But then when the apostles gathered around Paul, he got up. Is it reasonable to assume that Paul was resurrected, even though that's not recorded?
No, I don't. Certainly not resurrected. You know, my own sense is that they had knocked him unconscious. That seems pretty clear from the text that he was knocked unconscious, and yet the fact that the disciples didn't pick him up and start getting him ready for burial. You know, but they just sort of stood around him. They may well have understood that, as unconscious as he may be, he was, you know, still alive, and they were just there to protect him from further harm. So, and he was able to get up, and, you know, it speaks to Paul's true strength. You know, sometimes you hear stories, and even when we watch some of the videos of people who were badly injured in the Afghan war or in Iraq and some of these other places, and how, you know, they certainly would have died in other situations and may have seemed dead, you know, people recognized that they were alive and were able to do wonders to keep them alive. I just think that it was, he was knocked unconscious. The the Jews that stoned him left him for dead and hoped that he might have died, but didn't make sure about anything. And his disciples, you know, were there to help bring him back to consciousness and then get him out of town. And it's interesting, if you go either this chapter or the next chapter, he returns to that town, but nobody stones him. And they don't have any response that, oh, wow, Paul was raised from the dead. No, no, they just understand him as having recovered from a very, very bad bruising. Does that help?
Yeah, it makes perfect sense, and that's what I've always thought. But yesterday it just jumped out at me, and I thought, well, certainly these guys who were into stoning people would have known when they had completed the job.
Yeah, yeah, they might have. But there are a lot of people who are supposed to know what they're doing on a lot of realms, and they don't. We've certainly seen recently very well-educated university professors and presidents of very prestigious colleges don't know how to protect their own students very well. So I don't always have a sense of confidence that people are as competent as they might seem to be. This is a good example of it. All right, let's now go over to Jerry, who is in the great state of Connecticut. What can we do for you, Jerry?
Hey, Father, I have a quick question for you.
So sure.
I've been assigned to go to this nursing home and give out communion.
Oh, good for you.
This job used to be done by our deacon, but he retired. So when I get to the nursing home, I'm given a list of the rooms and the residents. The ones who receive communion are highlighted in yellow, and that's not a problem. But then there's these residents who are highlighted in green, and it says on the top, a blessing only. So I'm pretty sure that someone who's not ordained cannot actually bless someone. So I'm wondering, on the way back home, I say a rosary for all the residents in the nursing home.
But, good for you.
I mean, I don't know if I should just pray over them or
yeah.
What do you suggest?
Yeah, here's what I would do, because you don't. In fact, you know, as a layman, you can give a personal blessing. Parents do that. In fact, in Europe, it's very much a tradition that as you put your children to bed, you use your thumb to make a sign of the cross on their forehead. That's fairly common in Europe and places influenced by Europe, and I suspect in other places as well. And that's a personal blessing, not the official blessing of a priest that, you know, basically has the blessing of the church behind it. So, but that means you can do a certain kind of blessing. This is fine. And what I would do is get a couple of different blessings. If you would look around, maybe if you have an old prayer book, sometimes they'll have a prayer for the sick, sometimes a prayer for those who are getting close to the end of life, prayers for those who have experienced loneliness. You may just take have a few of those ready for yourselves. Make up a little booklet for yourself. And you can pray those prayers and then just use your thumb to make a sign of the cross on their forehead if they don't mind doing that, or just lay your hands on their shoulder. That may be enough. That would be a good thing. I have to take a break. Be back in a couple minutes. Please stay with us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Okay, this is another episode of Pacwa Unleashed. Jack isn't here, so I'm just here in the studio, just trying to deal with all this stuff and figure out what's going on. So at any rate, this is the feast of, and we have a couple open, a couple more open lines. Today is the feast, though, of Saint Joseph the Worker, and something that is very important is that, to me anyway, is that today is a feast that has its origins in Chicago. Now, a lot of folks would be surprised at that, but back in 1886, there were some riots by anarchists in Chicago, and these riots were, caused the death of a number of people. A number of police died, as also did a number of rioters. And as when they died, it was a big international event, and this is something that inspired Karl Marx. These anarchists were apparently fighting for the rights of workers or something or other, but they, as a result of that, Karl Marx wrote a song called The Internationale, and that song became the theme of the communist movement. And May 1st, May Day, is the day that they celebrated as the Day of the Workers. And as a result, this was celebrated by various communist countries as their Workers' Day. And so this was a very important part of what they did. And the Catholic Church had a great difficulty because so many people were forced to celebrate this day of the workers because of the governments they lived with. And the church wanted to take that over in some way. So they created the feast, I think it was the 1920s, the Feast of Saint Joseph the Worker. And it was to be Catholic competition to the worker as the communists understood it. And they took that focus on the worker and brought it to one of the holiest laborers in human history, Saint Joseph. So that's how this feast got going. And it's really a good example to me of how we are able to take things that the pagans and the atheists and the socialists and communists do and recover it and bring it up to a new level of dignity. And as we may notice, the Feast of Saint Joseph is celebrated by more people around the world than celebrate May Day. This is the ultimate reality, that as we bring this up to Christ and his saints, that he transforms something that is a perverse celebration of the workers and makes it a holy one. All right. Again, we have a couple lines open. You can call in at 1-833-288-EWTN, which is 3986, or outside North America, 1-205-271-2985. We have Fallon in Seattle, Washington, on the line. What can we do for you, Fallon?
Yes. I'm wondering, there's a footnote in the Ignatius Study Bible dealing with John 14:28 about the Father being greater. And in the book form, it's on pages 190 and 191. It's talking about the relational hierarchy between the persons in the Blessed Trinity.
Yes.
And I was wondering if you could elaborate a little bit on it. Because
Sure.
When I was reading it, it sounds a bit odd. The Son is equal to the Father in his divinity, but less than the Father in his humanity.
In a key to understanding this is St. Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2. And if you remember, have this the mind that Christ has, have within you the mind of Christ, that though being a divine, he emptied himself of that in order to become a slave, and a slave to the point of dying on the cross, which was a slave's form of death. And it's that emptying himself of the glory of heaven in order to take on humanity. Now, again, in his divine nature, he remained equal to the Father. But by emptying himself of the glory of heaven, he has made himself, again, something that is mentioned elsewhere in quoting Psalm 2. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, he has made himself lower than the angels. This same idea of self-emptying of the glory of heaven in order to become human, that's what's going on there. Does that make sense?
It does, very much so. Oh, that's great. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Oh, you're very welcome. Yeah, that's an important part of what we need to understand, and this is why we do well in dealing with the whole of Scripture and see how it fits together. They're not always placed next to each other. The different insights are inspired among the different authors, but as we keep coming back to the Scripture and understand it in its wholeness, then these points become clearer. Let us now go to Celine right here in Birmingham, Alabama. Celine, what can we do for you this fine day?
Hello, Father. Happy feast day.
Thank you.
Your call earlier from the man who was given a strange penance.
An odd verse that he just didn't understand.
And so he made me think about occasions where I've been in confession and a priest hasn't understood me to the point where he apparently thinks I'm a lot worse than I am.
Yeah.
And either he doesn't, I just can't make myself understood, or I've even had where a priest just seems to be intentionally, he just has a prejudice against what I said and playing the devil's advocate or something. Mm. And they've been upsetting occasions, but I wonder, do you try to make yourself understood, or do you just accept it as in humility,
Sure. I think a couple things. We have to mind ourselves about belaboring certain points. That always can be a hindrance to better communication, but it is important to make oneself understood, because the priest can only give such spiritual direction or advice as he understands. And, he may have, if he misunderstands something that you said, you do want to correct it so that he can give more pointed advice. And, you know, for our own part, it sometimes is helpful for us to say, well, they didn't understand that. What was it that I didn't make clear? What could I do to make it more clear? In trying to go on and explain more precisely, and the priest still doesn't understand, then you say, okay, I'll just think about that. At that point, rather than hold up the whole line and everything else, to go back, think about what you were trying to say, how you said it, and how it was understood. In English, like every other language, it is possible to misinterpret the meaning a person has for a word or a phrase. A good example of where that happens is when people are texting. You can't communicate the wry irony that someone texting might intend. They might mean to be, ironic about something. And it ends up that, the irony is completely missed and somebody else gets very angry because they think that you are being mean to them for some reason. So we just have to ask ourselves, what's the best way? So you try to clarify it. If it still doesn't work, then go on and accept it. But then take time to think about how can I state more clearly what I'm trying to say. That would be very helpful. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Yeah, this is something that human beings constantly deal with. It's part of what we have.
It's a good thing we don't text for confession.
Oh, yeah. Well, that just so anybody, that's a good point. And just so anybody understands, it's forbidden to text confession to a priest. Not because we don't like phones, but because it is so easy to hack into phones. A lot of companies hack our phones. The government oftentimes is doing that. I was recently reading how frequently President Richard Nixon used to have people's phones tapped. You definitely don't want to compromise confession that way. All right. Well, good. Let me now go over to Laura in Ontario. Laura, what can we do for you?
Well, hello. Thank you for taking the call, Father.
Sure.
I have an issue of a daughter who is preparing to marry. They're not quite engaged, but there's talk of nuptials.
Mm-hmm.
She was baptized, made all of her sacraments in the Catholic Church, as has her boyfriend.
Mm-hmm.
They have both rejected the teachings of Mother Church.
Mm-hmm.
They've rejected the teaching authority of the Catholic Church.
Sure.
So in turn, they have not rejected Jesus Christ, and they have both become members of an evangelical non-denominational church.
Mm-hmm.
So they base their beliefs on sola scriptura, and mm-hmm. I'm struggling to to understand if my husband and I could attend their wedding ceremony if it is not in the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a couple things. This is something that as you get to this, before that happens, to let them both know that, this is a strain for your father and me, because we remain very committed to the Catholic Church in which you are baptized. And but we also remain absolutely firm in our love for you. And what you, this is such a common situation, and we have to deal with this frequently. If they do, you know, have it very clear in your mind, you don't approve of this. You'd like them to be married in the Catholic Church, but they are no longer in conscience Catholic in their practice. It's going to be, I oftentimes compare this to them going to another country. You still know that even if they move to some other country, that they are still Canadian at core. They're still going to say Z instead of Z when they mention the letter. They'll be Canadian in just the way that they think. And they have, as a comparison, they have Catholicism as their background. And they're accepting as a matter of fact, you might want to pay attention, something I haven't mentioned, but tonight's show with James Papandrea is going to be about how the early church read scripture. What did scripture mean for them? And how the doctrine of sola scriptura was a doctrine invented by two men in the 1320s and 30s. This was a very late medieval doctrine. Nobody believed that in the early church. We're going to be discussing that, so you may want to tune in for that. But to let them know that because we love you, we'll be there so long as you understand. In no way do I approve of this being the way to have the sacrament of marriage, but I will be there for you, you know, because one of the things that you want to communicate is that you are still opening a bridge to reach out to them. So, and you know your daughter and probably and her boyfriend somewhat better than I could, to figure out a way to communicate to her, this is not what we would approve of, and we don't accept this, but we accept you, and you know, we'll be there for you. And, you know, that kind of thing, you know, that's what I think I would do in that circumstance. Does that make sense to you?
Father, it's most helpful because I can speak quite well, charitably, mm-hmm. with
yes.
both of them, and I've offered my support and my admiration, how commendable it is that they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I've simply not been able to get through to them that their interpretation of Scripture is contrary to the teaching authority of the Catholic Church.
Well,
didn't know if we could
Yeah, I was going to say, you can even say that holding Scripture alone, the sola scriptura doctrine,
right.
that is yes. also contrary to Scripture.
It's not, that's right, it's not based in Scripture.
No, it's actually contrary to it. Because
in
2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, St. Paul wrote, now this is his second epistle, it's the second book of the New Testament ever written. It's written before the Gospels. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, St. Paul writes, "Hold unto the traditions that I left mm-hmm. you, whether by word or by letter."
Beautiful. Yes, and there was no printing press.
No, no.
Then was
and
there?
No. And like I said, that's just something to know. But take a look at tonight's show, either live or get it on YouTube or something. But I think this will be helpful to you. Okay?
You've been most helpful. Thank you. God bless you, Father. I'll continue to pray for you.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. Let us now go over to Liz, who is in the great state of Michigan. Liz, what can we do for you?
Yeah, hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm a Roman Catholic, and happy to be that. No buts about that. My question is, how do I get to learn more about the different rites? Like, I know you're a Maronite mm-hmm. priest, and how about the Byzantine and mm-hmm. Coptic and.
Let me ask you this. How close to Detroit do you live?
Oh, very close.
Good. Then here's going to be one of the best ways to learn about the other churches. Their rites are how they celebrate their sacraments and the liturgy. But Detroit is l'abondanza of churches. There are Maronite churches. I believe there's one in Detroit, right close to Detroit. And there's also one, the only one I've been to in that area is in Pontiac, to the north. But there are also a number of Chaldean Catholic churches in Detroit.
Oh, good.
Okay. And the Chaldeans are Aramaic-speaking Christians. The difference between the Chaldean church and the Maronite or Syriac Catholic church is that Maronite and Syriac Catholic church use a Western dialect of Aramaic that usually has a lot of O sounds in the vowels, while the Chaldeans use an Eastern dialect of Aramaic that uses a lot of sounds in it. So we'll call it the Corbono, and in the Maronite church, they'll call it Corbana. But it's a different dialect, but it's still, Aramaic. And you may want to check and see. I wouldn't be surprised if there is a Syro-Malabar church or Syro-Malankara church. Look up in your list of churches in the yellow pages. Look up Syro, either Malabar or Malankara. And those are from India. They're Aramaic using churches. And remember St. Thomas, who established the church in northern Iraq and then continued down the Euphrates River to the Arabian Sea and then went by ship over to India because there were communities of Jews living on the coast of India. And he brought them the Aramaic language that they already used and knew, as well as the languages of India, and they celebrate their liturgy also in Aramaic. Syro-Malankara and Syro-Malabar are related to the other church. Syro-Malankara close to the Syriac Catholics, and Syro-Malabar close to the Chaldean Catholics. Go to these churches. They are Catholic churches, and you can receive the sacraments there. Marriage, you have to get permission, but if you're changing rites or something like that. But normally, you can go to Mass or confession at these churches, receive the anointing of the sick. It's the same sacraments, and their priests are fully in union with Rome, and you are most welcome. And when you go to these different churches, they will have information about their history. And of course, that's very true of the Byzantine churches, of which there are a number in Detroit. And you should see the different communities, whether it's Ukrainian or one of the other Byzantine churches. So that would be a good thing to do. It's wonderful to go, and especially when they have food festivals, because they have great food, all of them. All right, got to go. Lord bless you all and keep you. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.